Philippians chapter 1, we begin in verse 21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 1, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let me call your attention to verse 27, to this exhortation we find at the beginning of the verse. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It almost seems like a complex statement, doesn't it? But you'll see as we look at it that it's not that hard. Earlier, Paul had written, and we focused on this in our last study, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul has given us his philosophy of life and his philosophy of death. Living is Christ. Dying is gain. It is Christ, you see, that gives us life. He is the source of all life. He is the one who has redeemed our lives. And he is the one, therefore, who gives purpose and meaning to life. And since he has redeemed us, dying is gain. He has conquered death, and he now rules over death, and death therefore serves his purpose by ushering the believer into his presence. This is why Paul's preference, and we saw this too, his preference was to depart from this world. If he had a choice in the matter, and we recognize that he didn't, but had he been given the choice, his choice would have been to depart from the world and to enter the presence of Christ. And because of his philosophy of life and death, Paul could see above his circumstances. He could see with the eye of faith that Christ was seated on his throne, extending his kingdom, building his church. And because Paul could see this, he was enabled to encourage the believers at Philippi, even as he sat in a Roman dungeon. "I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel," he writes in verse 12. You might think otherwise, Paul is saying to them in effect. You might think that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out to the suppressing of the gospel. But if you can see above the circumstances of life and allow your hearts to be governed by unseen spiritual truths that are no less real than the things you see with the eye of the flesh, then you'll be able to perceive that contrary to what the fleshly eye might see, you'll be able to confess that the things that fall out unto you fall out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul confesses his preference to depart and be with Christ. He states his philosophy of life, which is to live for Christ, and he encourages the believers at Philippi by impressing upon them the sovereignty of Christ. Paul will delve into that matter in even greater fullness when we get to chapter 2. And we'll see how he delineates the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Paul also displays his confidence or his assurance that he would see the saints at Philippi again. He was assured of that. So he says in verses 25 and 26, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." I think it would be true to say that verse 26 conveys to us the purpose statement of Philippians. You've heard me say on numerous occasions that whenever you're studying a book in the Bible, it's always a great help if you can discern the purpose behind the book, if you can answer the question, why was this book written? What purpose does this book serve? Then it helps you to maintain the right focus as you study the book. And I believe this book in the New Testament is given to us for the furtherance and joy of our faith. Now, one thing Paul does not declare to the Philippians is how soon he thought he might be released from prison and thus being able to come to them. And when you contemplate Paul's circumstances and how long this prison time had already been in existence, it might lead you to think that Paul might be a little bit impatient. He's been in prison for some time leading up to the writing of this epistle. We're told in Acts 24 that he was in custody under the Roman governor Felix for a full 2 years. And even though he didn't deserve to be in jail, Felix was willing to show the Jews a favor and leave Paul bound. Sometime after Festus replaced Felix, Paul had to appeal to Caesar in order to keep the Jews from killing him. We're not told how long he continued in custody, waiting for the arrangements that had to be made to transport him to Rome. Nor are we told how long his journey to Rome took, although we do know that it was delayed for a substantial period of time because of the shipwreck that took place when he was en route to Rome. We also don't know how long Paul was in custody in Rome before his case was heard and he was eventually released. It certainly seems reasonable, I think, to harbor the notion that the length of this first imprisonment was no less than 3 years, all things considered. So while he was confident that he would eventually fellowship with the Philippians again, he doesn't give any indication as to how soon that might be, but what he does do is tell them what they should give attention to in the meantime. Look again at the passage beginning in verse 25, and you can see how these verses lead to the text and lead to the instruction that Paul is giving to them as to what to do in the meantime. While I'm away with you, here's what you do while I'm absent and even while I'm present. Look at it again. Having this confidence, verse 25, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word only here is the key. This is the word that connects verse 27 with what precedes it. It's a little bit like Paul saying, therefore, only, therefore, or in the meantime, while you're in this period of waiting for my release so I can come to you again, here is what you are to do. Here is where your focus must be. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Another version puts it this way. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Can you see in such a statement the connection between your life or your conduct and your estimation of the worth of the gospel of Christ? Let your conduct be in accordance with your estimation of the worth of the gospel. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. When I looked at this text, I was reminded of something of an unusual event that took place a few years ago now in the sports world, in the realm of basketball a number of years ago. Anybody who knows anything about the NBA will recognize the name of Michael Jordan. I got to see Michael Jordan play one time. It was a rare instance. They actually lost that game, but I saw him play. But he was great. He sets the standard today for greatness when it comes to professional basketball players. He was, to put it mildly, a key contributing factor in the Chicago Bulls winning three consecutive NBA championships. He went into retirement for a short while after that, took a stab at playing baseball, which didn't work out so well, and he came out of retirement, rejoined the Bulls, and led them to three more consecutive championships. The man was phenomenal. I remember toward the end of his career, when his contract was up for renegotiation, perhaps no other athlete in the history of any sport had such leverage over the Bulls' management and owner to demand about any amount of money he would want. He made it rather difficult for the team's owner, not by setting forth an exorbitant amount of money that he was demanding for his pay. That would have been easy. He made it harder than that. He said to them instead, "Pay me what you think I'm worth." Wow. Talk about pressure on management. This man has led you to how many championships, and now he's asking us to calculate his worth. It's beyond calculation. How does a team owner calculate that? A man who carried your team to those many championships, and now he says, "Pay me what I'm worth." That contract period in Jordan's life came to my mind as I was thinking on this text from Philippians 1. Because there's a sense in which Paul is saying to the Philippians, and the Holy Spirit is saying to you and me, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How much is the gospel of Christ worth? What kind of debt of gratitude do we owe to the gospel of Christ, and indeed to Christ himself? Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Pay to Christ what you think he's worth. Pay him with your love and loyalty and service. Indeed, pay him with all you are and all you have in accordance with your estimation of what he's worth. That's what Paul says to the Philippians. And this is therefore what God says to you and to me. You might argue, well, this is sure an incredibly high debt or high obligation, but contrary to debt the way we usually think of it, this is a debt of thanksgiving, a debt of gratitude. How do we pay it? That's what I want to focus on this morning. This obligation that arises from the gospel. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in such a way that your life demonstrates that you know how much the gospel of Christ is worth. How does a Christian do it? Well, consider with me, first of all, the challenge that the exhortation presents. The challenge that the exhortation presents. And in order to appreciate the challenge of the exhortation, we have to consider the meaning of the word conversation. And we have to see some of the things that are associated with that word. You're probably aware, you will be if you're not, that the word conversation is one of those words in our authorized version that conveys a different meaning than what is commonly understood today. We think of a conversation as a dialogue between people. People speaking to each other. It's a conversation. That's not the meaning of the word in the Authorized Version. There is a sense in which the word can and does certainly include our verbal communications with each other, but the meaning is far broader than that. We find the English word conversation used 18 times in the New Testament, and it usually denotes one's manner of life. In other words, it speaks of our conduct, our lifestyle, if you will. So we read in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." The word in that verse obviously speaks to us of much more than simply the verbal debates between Paul and the Christians. His manner of life, his constant activity, or his conversation, if you will, was to persecute the church. That was his former conversation, his former manner of life. Now, Paul uses this word conversation one other time in this epistle to the Philippians, if you would look ahead to chapter 3 and verse 20. And it's here that we begin to see the things that are descriptive of our conversation. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice what Paul writes, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our conversation is in heaven, which means simply then a heavenly conversation. A heavenly manner of life, a heavenly lifestyle. Some time ago, before we began this series of studies in Philippians, I preached from that text in chapter 3 and verse 20 on the theme of heavenly conversation. In that study, I quoted from James Durham. Listen to his description again of heavenly conversation. He writes, "It is to have faith and hope exercised in and about heaven, to send many prayers and desires to heaven as so many empty vessels, and to be in the lively and longing expectation of their return, full and richly laden. It is to make many visits to heaven, and to be in all those neither seldom nor transiently, and that starts only, but to be frequent and more continuing in them." So our conversation, our conduct, our manner of life is to be heavenly. We set our affection on heavenly things. We keep close communion with our Savior in heaven. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Perhaps the most descriptive verse in the New Testament that describes our conversation is found in 2 Corinthians. In fact, I'd invite you to look at that verse with me. That's just back a few pages from Philippians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 12. It would be very tempting just to park on this verse, because I draw applications from this verse quite often as it pertains to our prayer lives. But look at what it says. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." And in the place of prayer, and this is good advice for the prayer meeting, that when it comes to praying, be governed by simplicity and godly sincerity. And if you're governed by those things, then you won't worry about how others may be grading your praying, something we shouldn't do, but perhaps have a tendency to do anyway. No, if it's done in simplicity and sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, then it's good. And this is to characterize not only our prayer lives, but our conversation. And here you find then conversation described as simple and sincere. The terms taken together convey the idea of simply being genuine, free from hypocrisy. The word simplicity is a word that denotes singleness, singleness of heart, an undivided heart, so that I don't find myself in allegiance to the world and allegiance to Christ. No, I live my life, my conversation is to be in singleness or in simplicity. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, a statement pertaining to the early church, when that church was in revival, we read, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness," simplicity, same word, singleness of heart. You could say then that singleness of heart means singleness of purpose. It conveys the opposite of a divided heart. There was a prayer, I didn't look up the reference, but I use it often in the Psalms, the prayer of the psalmist, "Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Grant me singleness of heart. Grant that my conversation, my conduct will be in simplicity and sincerity." That same word, simplicity or singleness, is also translated one time by the English word bountifulness. 2 Corinthians 9:11, "being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." And so you begin to see, I hope, what our conversation is to be like. It's to be heavenly. It's to be simple or single. It's to be sincere. And it's to be bountiful. And especially is it to be bountiful when it comes to our conduct toward others. We have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. The text reads in 2 Corinthians. And so you see how our manner of life, our conduct, our conversation is not to be selfish. We're not to be self-absorbed, but our conversation is to be abundant toward others. The standard rises even higher when you note how Peter describes the Christian's conversation. That's why I read from 1 Peter chapter 1 earlier today. Listen to the description of our conversation in verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." He has another descriptive term in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 12. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." And then his second epistle, he speaks with reference to the second coming of Christ and tells us what impact the truth of Christ's return and the destruction of this current world should have on our conversation. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, our text reads. Having compiled some of the references that mention our conversation from the New Testament, we're now ready to consider what Paul means by conversation that is worthy of the gospel. It's heavenly conversation. It's simple or single and sincere conversation. It's others-oriented conversation. It's holy conversation. It's honest conversation. By now you may be able to tell why I named the heading of my first point, "The Challenge of Heeding This Exhortation." Based on how the Christian's manner of life is described, who among us could say that this comes easily to the Christian? it's the hypocrite or the person who has deceived himself who would say, okay, no problem. Being heavenly and holy and godly and single in heart, these things all come natural to me anyway. Now, the Christian who thinks that way is indeed self-deceived and either doesn't know his own heart or he has no clue as to what holiness and singleness of heart really entails. The more honest and spiritual approach to the Christian's conversation would be more like Paul in Romans 7, where Paul elaborates on the inward struggle of the Christian to do the things he should do and refrain from doing the things he shouldn't do. The honest Christian knows the truth of Galatians 5:17, that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The first step, therefore, in heeding the exhortation about our conversation is to face the truth that it faces, that it presents to us a challenge, a daunting challenge, but it's a challenge that the Christian nevertheless will feel compelled to take. And this leads to my next point. We've seen the challenge the exhortation presents. Think with me next, secondly, on the motivation and method for meeting the challenge. Combining two things here. The motivation and the method for meeting the challenge. And there is both negative and positive motivation for rising to the challenge as it pertains to our conversation. When I scanned those references in the New Testament where the word conversation is found, I restricted myself almost entirely to those references that also give some kind of a descriptive word about our conversation. Paul and Peter do, however, describe that word negatively as well. And they do so with reference to the way the Christian's conversation used to be. I quoted Galatians 1:13 already. Listen to it again. For ye have heard, this is Paul writing, ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. In the past, Paul hated Christ. He hated those that identified with Christ. He was at war against Christ, and he sought to destroy the religion of Christ. It's not much different for you and for me. Your conversation in time past was to hate Christ and love sin. You wanted nothing to do with Christ. You hated everything that would prick your conscience and make you feel guilty about your sin. That was your conversation in time past. You find motivation, therefore, of rising to the challenge of conducting yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel because you no longer care to identify with your conversation of the past. Listen to the way Peter describes this conversation of the past. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Your conversation in days gone by was vain, which is tantamount to saying it was empty. And what's more, it was empty even at its best. That's the point that King Solomon emphasizes in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who was the wisest and the wealthiest king in his day, had it all. He denied himself nothing. He had access to everything, and he indulged in everything. He indulged in all that the world could give him. But in the end of it all, we find him confessing and carrying this thought throughout that book, vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of spirit, which is tantamount to saying it's empty, it's transient, and it's vexing. All that the world can give. Here then is further incentive to rise to the challenge of our text. Your past conversation was not only hostile to God and Christ, but it was also vain. Peter is saying that even in their religious strivings, the tradition received from their fathers was vain. It was empty. It brought no satisfaction. But beyond these things, we can go even further in describing past conversation by noting as well that it was filthy. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned it with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." Lot in the Old Testament could certainly be a case study all on his own. He might be a good character to do an in-depth study into sometime. Here was a man that we may gather was a true believer, and yet he was also a man who wouldn't rise to the challenge of walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. Like so many that name the name of Christ today, he was way too enamored with the world. So what did he do? He vexed himself, which is like saying he tormented himself with the filthy conversation of the world. You know, if you didn't have that text in Peter, it might be easy to conclude that Lot wasn't even really a Christian. I think that verse indicates that he was, but he certainly wasn't a happy Christian. He certainly wasn't one that you could say was walking worthy of the gospel. He was too in love with the world. And that love for the world compelled him to vex his own soul with the filthiness of the world. Here's the negative incentive then for rising to what may seem like an insurmountable challenge, the challenge of walking worthy of the gospel. The negative incentive is that there is nothing in our past conversation that is worth hanging on to. Your past conversation was rebellion against God and Christ. It was vain and it was filthy, defiled by sin. Why would a Christian not want to rise to the challenge of letting his conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ? And in the last words of our text, we find the positive incentive as well as the method for meeting the challenge. They're both found in the same statement, the gospel of Christ. There's the motivation and there's the method. What is the gospel of Christ? And doesn't this bring, if I could just do an aside here quickly, doesn't this show the need to know the gospel of Christ? Doesn't this teach us once again the need for the theology of the gospel? If I'm going to walk worthy of the gospel, I must know the gospel. I must know it as thoroughly as I can. If I'm going to draw the right motivation from it, then I must know it. And unfortunately, so many Christians do not. At the week of prayer this year, the church in Winston-Salem celebrated their 25th anniversary. We heard testimonies from their elders. I had heard this testimony before from Greg Munger, one of the elders. I was happy to hear it again. He was recounting the early days when Reggie Kimbrough worked for him. He ran a painting company at that time. And he hired Reggie Kimbrough. And he jokingly noted in passing that when Reggie was painting, he was not talking, and when Reggie was talking, he was not painting, which meant that very often neither one of them were painting, but were doing a lot of talking. And among the things that they were describing were the problems with the church. And Reggie Kimbrough presented to Greg a very simple solution. We have to get back to the gospel. And Greg remembered thinking to himself, no, that's not it. But as he got to know the gospel more, as he increased in his knowledge of the gospel of Christ, he came to recognize that's exactly the need of the church. And that's exactly where we'll draw the right incentive for taking on the challenge that our text presents. So what is the gospel of Christ? It's certainly the good news that when you were hostile to God, and when you were enamored with the vanity of the sinful world, and when you were altogether defiled with sin so that your conversation was filthy, rather than prosecuting the war against you, the war that you were prosecuting against God, rather than leaving you to your vain pursuits and the filth of sin, God instead sent his Son to die for you. Christ manifested his love to you. Indeed, he showed the kind of love that cannot be surpassed. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15 and verse 13. Isn't that statement in John's gospel incredible? Christ doesn't call us what he could call us and what we are in and of ourselves, rebellious, vain, and defiled sinners. Instead, he calls us his friends, and then he demonstrates the greatest manifestation of love conceivable, even to divine wisdom, in laying down his life for his friends. This becomes the positive incentive for rising to the challenge of walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. Perhaps it's best expressed by the refrain in that hymn that we sometimes sing, "That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary." Do you see then how the gospel of Christ is both the positive motivation and the method for walking worthy of the gospel of Christ? I realize that I'll never fully arrive while I'm in this sin-cursed world, having to fight against the carnal nature, having to fight the luring temptations of the world. But on the other hand, when you contemplate the love of Christ in all its dimensions, its breadth and length and depth and height, and when that love is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, when you're gripped by the gospel truth that he is the propitiation for your sins, and that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, then you will gain an inner strength that will both compel you and assist you in your striving. Whenever I read that little epistle by Jude, I can never get beyond the exhortation of verse 21, but I utilized this morning in our call to worship. In a nutshell, that verse tells you what to do in order to rise to the challenge of walking worthy of the gospel. Listen to what it says. This is Jude, verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keep yourself in his love. And you do this by heeding another exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy when he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." Keep yourself in the love of God by keeping constant communion with Christ, and by meditating upon his love, and by giving yourself wholly to that love. And in that power, you'll progress in holy conversation. You'll progress in sincere and honest and godly conversation. You'll progress in letting your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. We've seen then that the challenge that the exhortation presents, as well as the negative and positive incentive and method for rising to the challenge, we've seen those things. Before we close, let me just say a brief word about the impact of rising to the challenge. You see, if we'll take this challenge, if we will strive to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, it'll have an impact that'll go beyond us. It'll impact us for sure, but it won't end there. It'll go beyond us. And for this final point, I'm leaving now the text in Philippians in order to refer you to one more verse in which I find the word conversation. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter is dealing with a situation that is painful. I don't know that anyone can really appreciate the pain that is addressed in that chapter outside of those that have actually gone through it. He's dealing with Christian wives that are married to unbelieving husbands. Mixed marriages present challenges that lead Christian spouses to sigh and cry. They face challenges of patience. They face challenges that spring from hostility to Christ. They face challenges that pertain to the children of such a marriage. Listen, though, to what Peter says to them in the first verse of chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. This is the impact of rising to the challenge of walking worthy of the gospel. When you keep yourself in the love of Christ, then you are enabled in the power of that love to rise above the world, rise above the flesh, rise above oppressive circumstances, even circumstances that spring from hostility to Christ among loved ones. Even conversation without the word can prevail in the end to win over those that have hard hearts. Many of you have probably seen that Christian movie, Fireproof. If you haven't seen it, I think you should. Great movie, great theme. The movie is really devoted to the theme of an unsaved firefighter becoming a Christian and eventually winning his wife to the Lord, saving his marriage, saving his wife. There's a striking line in that film when the dad says to his fireman son with regard to his son loving his wife, he says to him, "Son, you can't give to your wife something that you don't have." Up to that point, the man was going through external motions of a program that his dad had given him to win his wife, but it wasn't until the husband actually knew in his own heart the love of Christ that he was eventually able to win his wife by demonstrating to her something that he didn't have, but something that he did gain, which was love. Love for Christ that enabled him to love his spouse even when it wasn't easy. And it hadn't been easy for her either. Now the application can and should be broadened beyond just husbands and wives. Indeed, I believe this verse in 1 Peter speaks to the need and challenge that we face in our country and in our culture today. We all know this, don't we, that there are so many voices, so many religious voices, so many Christian so-called voices, all clamoring to be heard. And the need is great, therefore, for the power of the gospel to be seen in our conversation, in our conduct. Now, I should balance this statement by noting that we should never excuse ourselves from giving out the word where we can. And I'm afraid some Christians do that. They say that they're engaged in what might be termed lifestyle evangelism, which means that maybe if you're honest and upright, you'll gain the opportunity 5 to 10 years from now of speaking a word for Christ. You can take it to a ridiculous extreme and excuse yourself from sowing the good seed of the gospel. The key is keeping yourself in the love of Christ. The love of Christ will compel you to be seeking and praying for any and every opportunity to give out the gospel. When the love of Christ is dominating your heart, you'll find yourself speaking so freely and spontaneously about the love of Christ that you'll scarcely even notice that you're witnessing for Christ. That's when it becomes challenging, when you think, I've got to kick into a different mode now so I can witness. And usually when you try that, it's not very effective because whoever you're talking to can tell he's kicked into a different mode now where he feels like he has to witness to me. But if you're kept in the love of Christ and you're in communion with Christ and your heart is filled with the reality of his love, you'll find that you won't be able to help but to speak of him openly, spontaneously, and freely. The impact of a good conversation or a good manner of life, then, is powerful. And conversation that is worthy of the gospel of Christ needs to be seen. It needs to be seen in the workplace. It needs to be seen in our homes. And could I just pause here long enough to say, sadly, it is oftentimes in the home that it's seen least. And where you are able to perceive that the love of Christ hasn't been seen in your home. You know, the best thing that a dad or a husband or a wife under some circumstances, the best thing you could do is to face that truth and confess it before your wife and your children. I haven't been loving you very much because I haven't been loving Christ very much, and I want that to change. Will you pray for me that that will change in my life so that I love my Savior more and in turn love you more the way I should, the way I know that I haven't been loving you but want to love you? Part of conversation that is worthy of the gospel, you see, is honest humility where your sins and your shortcomings are concerned. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The exhortation poses a challenge because it calls for something that is not natural to the flesh. But the same exhortation that poses the challenge also instructs you on how to meet the challenge. The challenge is met in the power of the gospel of Christ. May the Lord help us, therefore, to rise to the challenge, knowing as we do from God's word that the potential impact of rising to the challenge knows no bounds. Let's close then in prayer.